Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much to the band and Katie for leading us as we fix our eyes on the Lord God. Isn't it wonderful to worship him? And we've got the privilege now of opening up God's word. And this isn't just any old book. This is God himself speaking. And we have an amazing privilege to come and hear God speaking to us this morning. And so if you turn to the book of Acts, we're going to continue our series. And we're looking at Acts 19, which is on page 1115. We're going to read from verse 1. It says this: while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way is what the Christians were called early on in the life of the church. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this amazing record of the life of the early church. And Lord, we thank you for that amazing reality that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, that you are the same God today as you were then, and you always will be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come and open our eyes to see you. Lord, open our hearts that we might become like you. Lord, change our lives that we might reflect something of your glory and your power, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at a map, hopefully, because during this period in Acts, Paul does an awful lot of traveling. So last week you would have seen that Paul was all the way over in Corinth and right over the far side over here, and then what you see in last week was that he traveled all the way through what is now Turkey, and then all the way down to here to Antioch, and then he comes After some time, he then travels through Derby and Iconium, Lystra, all these churches that he's already planted. And then he goes back to Ephesus. And Ephesus was, he sort of popped in on his second missionary journey. And this is his like third missionary journey. Paul does a lot of traveling. And traveling like that is hard. You would only travel like that if you had a very important reason to do so. You know, this isn't sort of in air-conditioned, chauffeur-driven cars. This is walking, at best on horseback, if you're lucky, through dangerous seas. Why does he do it? I don't know if you've done any traveling. Maybe you've been traveling over the summer. Maybe you've been on holiday. We had the privilege of going on holiday to France over the summer. And do you know, 12 hours in a car with two small children is enough to make you realize that traveling isn't that much fun. You only do it if you've got a good reason. Yeah, but we always seem to have an illustration of grace on our holidays, particularly on the journey home. And grace means undeserved favor. And we have a tendency to be late when we're coming back to catch a ferry. And we've had many stories of God enabling us to catch ferries when we humanly couldn't. But this time we were traveling on the Channel Tunnel, and we weren't late. Praise the Lord. We left a bit late, but we weren't late when we arrived. The problem was, even though we arrived on time, it seemed that everyone else arrived on time as well. And there were just queues and queues of cars, just everywhere. It was like, you know, you don't, when you're on holiday, you don't really read the news, and you wonder if there's been a call to evacuate France or something. And it was just, there were so many cars. And I've gone from this position of thinking, I'm doing really well, we're going to be on time, to thinking, we're going to be late again. We're late again. I can't believe it. And but then this woman appears in a high visibility jacket, and she beckons to us. Well, I assume it was to us. So I pull out of this queue, and I go down past all these hundreds of cars. She opens up a new lane, and we go straight through. We check in and go through customs. We're given, you know, you're given one of those, I don't know if you've ever been on a ferry or a train thing, they give you a little ticket with a letter on it. They give us the letter P, and I was a bit concerned because I was looking around and no one else had the letter P at all. I'm thinking, what is going on here? And we come to the bit where you go into the terminal where you have to wait longer again. And then some more high visibility people, they usher us on. No, you don't go that way. You come in. And then we go straight onto the train. And I'm just like, wow, this is amazing. You're receiving grace. It's wonderful. Just a little picture of grace, isn't it? Being treated as you don't deserve. But you know, if you're one of the people who's watching someone else receive grace, that can be harder. You see, my sister has had the privilege over the years of watching us arrive late and sail through on different occasions. And again, they left earlier, they arrived earlier, they were booked on an earlier train, they were in the queue, and they watched us arrive, sail past. And she turned to her husband and said, how do they do it? Every time. And, you know, there can be tensions that arrive. And in Acts 19, you actually get some of these tensions. And in the book of Acts, and some of the debate that arises around this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit, you get some tensions arising. Because in Acts, you see people receiving something wonderful by the grace of God. And something far more wonderful than catching a train on time or going on holiday. It's about receiving a gift that is almost too incredible to imagine. Forgiveness of sins. God coming and by his Spirit living within people. Almighty God coming and living within people by his Spirit. I mean, it's extraordinary. It's amazing. People receiving this gift. And that's what gets Paul motivated to travel. That's why he's traveling. He's aware that there is a gift of grace available for people. And the others don't just actually need to sit there and be envious, but they can receive it too. And so he travels everywhere he can. And here in Acts 19, he arrives in Ephesus, that the people in Ephesus might be able to hear about this amazing gift of grace. You know, Ephesus was one of the largest cities of the time, a About 500,000 people, they think. City was famous for Temple Diana. It was a sort of feminist god who had a shrine there. There was lots of spirituality. People were interested in spiritual things. Some made their livelihood from those things. It's a city that had many similarities to Brighton and Hove. And this city starts to be affected. This city that's in many ways so far from God starts to be affected by the gospel message. And its values and systems start to be shaken until you read in verse 17. Did you notice it when we read it? Look with me, verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. City of 500,000 people, untouched by the gospel, is transformed so that the name of Jesus is held in high honor. A city far bigger than our own city, in the space of a couple of years, becomes known as a place where Jesus' name is honored. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Did that give you hope for our city? I wonder, do you sometimes long for change, long for transformation? You say, here, things change, but they aren't changed by new government policies. They aren't changed even by new church strategies. They're changed when individuals meet God and have his Holy Spirit pour into them and change and transform them. Maybe this morning you're longing for change in your own life. Maybe longing for change in the lives of friends or family. Maybe longing for change in this city. Maybe your problem this morning is you don't long for change. You're just kind of happy to be the person who receives grace, you know, zips through that queue while everyone else is sort of on the side having to wait. To be honest, I think we need change. And in Ephesus, change begins with these disciples that Paul meets in verse 1 and 2. Look with me. While Apollos was at Corinth, verse 1, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the question that Paul asks. And in many ways, this seems like a surprising question to ask people you've just met, even if you are an apostle. Apparently encountering new converts. What is clear from this question and the context is that the people here are people who regard themselves as Christians. Verse 1 says they are disciples, and Paul seems concerned to establish some details with them. But the question he asks is not, "Are you believers?" It's, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they respond, "No. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." What's going on here? Well, at the very least, they are missing something, aren't they? They're missing something big here. And as we go through this passage, I want you to keep asking that question. What is it that they're missing? And is there anything that I'm missing too? Is there anything that is missing in my life, for me? You know, there's different views across the church and through history about this passage. It's in Scripture. Some people would say that these people aren't Christians, and that receiving the gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit is all one thing. Others point to this as an example of sort of two stages of conversion and then baptism in the Spirit. Others think it's a sort of ongoing, repeated thing, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And different terms and language can sometimes be helpful and sometimes limiting. You might be wondering, which position do I hold, or what position does the church hold on this passage and on these issues? And you might be disappointed, because I found it's not as simple as just coming down on sort of one side of an argument. In fact, one of the things we love to be able to do with God is to sort of put him in a box, don't we? And say, well, God is like this, and he always works like this. Or God is like this, and he always works like this. And in the book of Acts, what you'd see is God working in amazing different ways. Because he is God. He doesn't fit neatly in my little theological box, especially when it comes to the work and activity of his Holy Spirit. But one question we can ask this morning is this. Are you missing the Holy Spirit? Are you missing the Holy Spirit in your life? You see, the Bible teaches that everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians 1:13, Paul, writing to this church that emerges in Ephesus, says these words. Hopefully we'll have them up on the screen. He says, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." But here, Paul doesn't ask, are you a Christian? And then assume that they have the Holy Spirit. Why not? What's he talking about here? Well, many people think that there is a definite experience of the Holy Spirit that can be sought and enjoyed after conversion that is sort of different to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that everyone has when they come to know Jesus, when they first believe. You know, some people describe years and years of living in the Christian life and then having an experience of God that they've never known before, and it transforms them again. They often talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And people who would see this as a sort of two-stage event would go back to example in Acts 8, which we looked at some months ago now, where there was that group in Samaria who became Christians. And then the apostles came and laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit because they hadn't yet received him. You know, the last time I spoke a few weeks ago here, we were looking at the life of Corrie ten Boom, who's an amazing Dutch lady who was used by God to rescue many, many Jews in Holland during the Second World War. And I was gripped by the account, the hiding place, and so I started reading more of her books. And I don't know if you do that, but it's a great thing to do. And I've been reading this book called Tramp for the Lord. And this woman in her sort of 60s, the war has ended, she's been used by God in her in amazing ways, and but she has a time where she becomes ill, and life just gets a bit hard, and she's in hospital with a damaged hip. And I just want to read something that she writes. This is a woman who speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. She knows God. She's a Christian. She clearly has the Holy Spirit. But she writes this when she's in hospital. She says this, "I was a very impatient patient. I had only 5 days to get to a student conference in Germany. And as the days slipped by and I realized my hip was not healing fast enough to make the conference, I grew irritable. Is there not a Christian in all Harlem who can pray for me to be healed? I asked. My friends sent for a particular minister in the city who was known to have laid hands on the sick for healing. That same afternoon, he came to my room. Standing beside my bed, he said, 'Is there any unconfessed sin in your life?' What an odd question, I thought. I understood he had agreed to come and pray for my healing, but what was it his job to get so personal about my sins and attitudes? However, I did not have far to look. My impatience and demanding attitude, which I had displayed towards my nurse, had been wrong, very wrong. I asked her to come to the room, and I repented of my sin, asking both her and God to forgive me. Satisfied, this gentle man then reached over, laid his hands on my head. Only a year before, my sister Nolly had died. Ever since, my heart had been broken with mourning. I had the feeling of being left all alone and knew that the insecurity which I had experienced and had contributed to my being here in this bed, rather than in Germany with the students. Yet, as this tall, handsome man laid his hands on me and prayed, I felt a great stream of power flowing through me. Such great joy. The morning left, and I wanted to sing with David, 'Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness.' I felt the presence of the Lord Jesus all around me. I felt his love flowing through me and over me as if I was being immersed in an ocean of grace. My joy became so intense that I finally prayed, "No more, Lord, no more." My heart felt it was about to burst. So great was the joy. I knew it was that wonderful experience promised by Jesus, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I looked at the man who had prayed for me. "Can I walk now?" I asked. He smiled. "I do not know. All I know is you asked for a cupful and God gave you an ocean." You asked for a cupful and God gave you an ocean. It could be that these people were Christians. And yet they lacked that filling of the Holy Spirit. It may be you're here this morning, you're a Christian. And that what you need this morning is to be filled afresh with His Holy Spirit. You know, when Paul writes that same letter to the church in Ephesus, having said you have the Holy Spirit, he then says a little bit later on, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the sense of that is go on being filled with the Spirit. However you interpret these events, that is our need as believers. You know, I've been praying that some of us here this morning would come and kind of ask God for a cupful and that He would give us an ocean. That we might experience Him, you know. And I use that word deliberately, experience, because that's what happens when people receive the Holy Spirit. They experience God. We have lots of accounts of people receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts, and they're different. Some people speak in tongues. Some people prophesy. Some people move to obey Him in new ways. Some people are just released in praise. But in all cases, there's a definite experience of God. And I found John Piper really helpful on this. He writes this. The point is this. Whether Luke expects these kinds of effects to happen in one initiatory receiving of the Holy Spirit or in two-step process with baptism in the Holy Spirit after conversion or in an ongoing sequence of fillings or some combination of these three, one thing is clear. Luke expects the receiving of the Holy Spirit, however we receive Him, to be a real, identifiable experience of the living God. Not just a logical inference from a human act of will. And we can say more about this experience, he says. There is no promise in the book of Acts that everyone who receives the Spirit will speak in tongues or prophesy, though many do. But there is the promise in Acts 1:8 that when the Spirit comes upon us, we will receive power. And in this power, we will be able to evangelize the whole world. That promise is made to everybody on whom the Holy Spirit comes, not just a few. If someone receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, if God comes and fills someone, they know it. They know it because it's real, because He is real. You know, one of the interesting things about our culture is the way that our culture is kind of obsessed with experience of new things. You know, many of the gifts people buy each other now are experience gifts, you know, sort of red letter days. You know, in our clubbing culture, there's always the new drug to experience. In the consumer culture, there's always the new gadget to get. In life, there's always the new relationship that people are having. The list goes on. It's like we're easily bored today. And I've been sort of thinking about this, reflecting on it, and thinking, why are we so often not satisfied? And actually, maybe it's because we're settling for too little. Maybe it's that our expectations of what God can do and what we can actually experience in God are actually too low, so that we're actually messing about kind of worshiping created things rather than the Creator who made all of those wonderful things. Are we missing the vital experience of God that we could know You know, Paul prays, doesn't he, that we might know something of the fullness of God in our lives. That we might know something of his love, the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. Prays that his spirit be poured into our hearts. Do we know that? Or are we kind of settling just for trivial experiences when we could know the God who made everything fill us with his spirit? You know, David kind of asked me, you know, what's the sort of main thing that you're thinking about as you're bringing this message? And I said, you know, my great passion as I come to this message this morning is this, and he asked me to share it. And it's firstly that I need personally more of God's spirit in my life. I personally need to experience more of God. I'm aware of that. And I'm aware that we as a church desperately need more of the Spirit of God in our lives. You know, nothing else is going to transform our praying. Nothing else is going to transform our witnessing. It isn't the new strategy or anything else. It's only when God comes and fills us that we're overflowing. You know, like we're like the prophet Jeremiah, who says, it says the word of God was in his heart like a fire. Like a fire. It'd gone from something intellectual to something vital and alive in his heart. I need more of God's spirit. I think we do too as a church. You know, sometimes around the work of the Holy Spirit, there can be a lot of fear, being out of our comfort zone, of extremes, fear that, you know, maybe the biggest fear is that if we accept this teaching, maybe my experience of God is some way incomplete. Maybe sometimes we think, maybe I'm not a real Christian. And we need to remember who this is who gives the gift of his spirit. This is a God who's good, a God who promises to give to all those who ask. We need to remember the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. You know, it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to know him. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to communicate him and become like him. Are you missing the Holy Spirit? Verse 6. Paul placed his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. There was a very real experience there of God. A.W. Tozer, again, a writer I find really very helpful. He writes this. The knowledge that God is present is blessed. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is present. But to feel his presence is nothing less than sheer happiness. It's another thing altogether. Are you missing the Holy Spirit? Are you missing Jesus, secondly and finally? You know, some people argue that in Acts 19, these are people who have some handle on the truth, but they're not actually believers. They don't really know Christ. They're still waiting for him. Some would say that's what that first question is really about, since the presence of the Holy Spirit is one of the defining characteristics of believers. You know, certainly Paul's follow-up question gives weight to this perspective, because verse 3, he says this, doesn't he? Look, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. He doesn't ask, have you been baptized? The New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. You know, if you're here and you're a believer and you've not been baptized, can I just encourage you again, as David did earlier, be baptized. Don't let pride or fear or anything else delay you from being obedient to the word of God. There are no unbaptized believers, but there are two different baptisms. There's John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. They reply, they've received John's baptism. And this isn't about who baptizes you. It's about what you've been baptized into. And so Paul explains the difference. He says, John's baptism was one of repentance. It was about getting ready for the Messiah. It was about looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And John himself made a distinction between his baptism and Jesus's. And he says this, he says, I baptize you with water, something external. And he will come, Jesus will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit, something internal. And verse 5 seems to be something very much like a salvation moment, because verse 5 says this, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it is that these people were missing Jesus. Maybe this is the moment when they realize that though they've known something of God, though they've known something of even repenting of sin, though they've known something of being gathered with believers, though they've known something of the Christian community, yet they've never actually asked for forgiveness and said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you with the whole of my life. Jesus, you're going to be my Lord and my King. Do you know, so often churches have many people like that who have tasted and know something of God, yet they've never actually said, you know, Jesus, you're going to be my everything. I'm going to follow you with the whole of my heart. So they get baptized. You know, baptism is a wonderful picture, as we're going to see in a few moments' time, of people making that decision, saying, I'm going to leave behind that old way of life. Die to that old way of life, sort of going under the water. And now I'm going to come, be made alive by Christ, come to new life, just as Christ was raised to life. Have you received Jesus? If you haven't received Jesus, you can't know anything but the power of his Spirit. You know, the rest of this passage is a picture of conversion. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail into it, but it's a picture of conversion, not just of an individual, but of a city. And Paul goes to great lengths to see this city won to Christ, doesn't he? Like, he spends 3 months in this synagogue, verse 8, then 2 years in a lecture hall. He's very concerned that people understand the truth as well as experience the truth as well. It's his word and spirit coming together. And it's an amazing missionary center, such that verse 10 says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Picture of a city, picture of a region being touched, being changed when God's Spirit comes in power. And what you have here, and I just want to end on this briefly, is you have two pictures. You have a picture of a false following of Jesus, and you have a picture of a true following of Jesus. You have a picture of these guys who come and try and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demon turns to them and says, who are you? Who are you? That must have been a scary moment. They probably thought that was one of the scariest things that ever happened to them until that man jumped on them and then started beating them. Who are you? You know, you cannot know the power of Jesus unless you know Jesus himself. You know, how does Paul see these miracles done? He was one who knew Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. They just tried to use his name. Lip service to Jesus. And that is not Christianity. Jesus, you know, maybe they were like, well, Jesus sounds good. Let's have Jesus. Let's try him. And a sort of add-on to their life. Another religious experience. And that is not Christianity. With Christianity, it's all of Jesus or nothing. All of him. Because he is God. God alone. He will have no other gods before him. And so this incident takes place. And then you see genuine conversion. People coming, confessing their sin, burning and turning away from their previous sinful life. And it says, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Do you know, that's what I long for us. I long for myself. That the word of the Lord in my own life, that his Spirit would grow that I would know more of him, be more effective for him. I long for that for us as a church. But if that's going to be a reality, if we're going to see the sort of transformation we've in our own lives, let alone the life of our city and beyond, it's only going to be if we have Jesus right at the heart of everything we do. And if we are a people filled with his Spirit. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for anybody here who you just recognize as I've been talking that you maybe know the name of Jesus, but you don't actually know Jesus. Pray that God would, if you want to, that enable you to turn from your sin, receive Jesus. And there's going to be opportunity to the end of the service to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. If you want to be prayed for in that way, there'll be a team of people praying, again, up in the balcony. So do come up to the balcony. There'll be some people down at the front with red badges who can pray for you. And I'd encourage you to take this opportunity to be prayed for. To be filled with his Spirit. We need his power in our lives. So let's pray together. And let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray for any here who just recognize that they need Jesus. They need that forgiveness that he offers. They need that life with him. And if that's you, I just encourage you to echo this prayer in your heart. It's a prayer that says sorry. A prayer that asks Jesus to come and forgive and to fill your life. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. Perhaps in your mind's eye, there are things that you just need to kind of turn from, bring in out into the open before God. Ask for his forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for me so that I could be forgiven. So that I could know a relationship with God. That I might know eternal life with you. Please come into my life. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Just with every head bowed, just want to pray for anyone who's just prayed that prayer with me. I just wonder if you could just while everyone's head is bowed, if you just raise your hand, and I just want to pray for you. And if you just pray that prayer, thank you. Anyone else would like to, just looking downstairs, anyone else who just prayed that prayer with me? Thank you. I'm just going to look upstairs. Anyone upstairs who just prayed that prayer? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I've seen you downstairs as well. Let's just pray for those who've just been praying that they would know Jesus, that he wouldn't be missing in their lives. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would come by your Spirit, enable those who've just raised those hands, Lord, enable them to know you in the deepest possible way. Lord, come, bring assurance of forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.